Okay, well, we're going to get started. We're working on chapter 11 this week in Christ Formed in You. So we end next week. Next week is the end of this series and the end of this semester of Sunday school. And then we will take 3 weeks off for the holidays and start back up in January. And I think what we will be doing in January, we're still looking to solidify the plans and the actual start date, but I think Lyndon is going to be leading us through a class on marriage using the book When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey, which is a great, great book on marriage. So I think we'll begin that sometime a little bit into the semester next year. Probably the first thing we'll do will be a short Sunday school series that I will teach through, and I'm still thinking about what that will be. So that's what's coming, but we're almost done with this series. Today we're looking at chapter 11, which is on suffering, and then next week chapter 12, which is on community. Let me pray for us, and let's dig into this material. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name and in your spirit. We come with all kinds of needs and desires and trials in our hearts. And we come to you who are the knower of our hearts. You know where we are. You know what our suffering is, what our trials are. You understand, and you sovereignly use these things in our lives for your good purposes and for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ. That's hard for us to embrace when we're in the suffering. And it may be difficult for some of us to embrace this morning. Our prayer is that you would use your word and your spirit to teach us and to give us understanding, to give us insight into your ways, and especially to deepen our faith, to give us a deep confidence in you, that you are good, that you are sovereign and wise, and that you intend what is best for us in our lives. So help us to see that this morning, to embrace it and apply it to our hearts in any way that it needs to be applied. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, my mother lost two children through miscarriages. That was probably the most difficult trial that our family had been through up to that point. I was about 17 years old, I think, maybe 16, 17, when my sister, Hannah Grace, was lost. And I'll never forget that my parents gathered my siblings and I into the living room of our house, and my dad read the words of Job from Job 121, King James Version, which he still uses. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we sang William Cooper's old hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Here's the words to it. These words have given me strength and comfort many, many times since. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fresh saints, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, those are profound words, and the imagery there of a bitter bud, the taste of a bitter bud with a sweet flower, and dark clouds of providence with the smiling face of God hidden behind. That's a profound expression of faith in a good God who who allows us to suffer. And it's not easy to believe that. It's not easy to embrace that, especially when we're suffering. I've discovered it was pretty easy when I was 17. That was pretty easy. The miscarriage was more my parents' trial than it was mine. They were the ones crying through singing that hymn. I was learning, not as much crying at that point. But I've shed some tears since, as I've faced some suffering, not as much, I'm sure, as some of you have, but I've faced some suffering, and I've learned that it is not easy to suffer. It's not easy to believe that. I will never forget when I was pacing the hospital halls at Memorial a few years ago when Stephen had DKA, diabetic ketoacidosis, and we learned that it was pretty much certain that he had type 1 diabetes. I didn't understand. I'd been praying that he wouldn't have it, right? I didn't understand. And we felt very overwhelmed and scared. We almost lost him that weekend. And I talked to my dad on the phone, and he reminded me, not of these words, but he reminded me to trust in a sovereign God. And he's someone who could speak with a great deal of integrity, because most of you probably know that my mom now has advanced dementia, probably Alzheimer's, and for the last 5 or 6 years hasn't known most of our family. She maybe still barely recognizes my dad, but pretty much has lost her cognitive abilities as she once had them and is an invalid. And I've seen him maintain this position of trust and faith in God even through that suffering. But it's not easy. It's something that we have to learn, and the only way we really learn it is as we go through it together. Now, there's lots of ways we could suffer, and I'm not going to hit everything that's actually here in the chapter. You can read it if you want more, but we can suffer in lots of ways. We could suffer, obviously, physically with physical pain, chronic pain or terminal illness or disease, eventually death. That's suffering. There is emotional suffering. So guilt and fear and disillusionment, and discouragement and depression. There's relational suffering. You think about the pain that we often experience in our relationships and in families. You might think of marriage difficulties or strained friendships or problems with children, either young or old, infidelity, divorce. There's the vocational kinds of suffering, unemployment and unremitting stress. Of course, there's financial suffering, poverty and debt or bankruptcy. And the reality is that usually we don't get one kind. Usually one of those kinds of suffering is maybe dominant, and then the result is other kinds of suffering. You know, you have a lot of medical health problems, but that creates financial problems and also creates emotional stress, which could lead you into depression, right? So the sufferings kind of clump together, and they seem to feed off of one another. We all suffer, and we'll all suffer in different kinds of ways. Suffering seems to have a unique, tailor-made shape for each person. It seems that sometimes we would think it would be fairly easy to suffer in a particular way, but not the particular way that I happen to be suffering, right? But God knows what we need, and he knows how to use it in our lives. Now, just a couple of things I want to say right at the beginning here as far as a perspective on suffering. I do think it can be dangerous when Christians talk about this, because it's so easy for us to be glib, right? It's so easy for us to give the impression that our main answer to suffering is something like, turn that frown upside down. You know, you're a Christian. What are you upset about? And that's not helpful when people are actually going through the suffering. And it's not fair, because it mutes what Scripture does have to say to suffering people and from suffering people. We need a better understanding and grasp, for example, of the Psalms, where you have suffering people who do not hesitate to cry out, "How long, O Lord, is this going to last?" Right? There is complaint. There is lament. There is the raw expression of frustration and discouragement and mourning under the load of suffering. And we need to be honest with ourselves and with Scripture that that's how we feel, and that those kinds of feelings are not inconsistent with or incompatible with faith. So the greatest believers in all of history voiced their complaint, their mourning, and their lament. And on the other hand, there is the theological and more intellectual danger that we will give simplistic answers to suffering, that we will state without nuance or qualification or biblical balance, this is God's purpose in suffering. As if we are giving an explanation for one of the greatest mysteries there is, right? And so we have to be careful in what we say. And so I don't want here to claim to give the answer to any one particular person's suffering or to the mystery of suffering itself, but simply to point us to the reality that God is a God who understands suffering because he's entered into it with us in the incarnation of Christ, in the crucifixion, and that God does have purposes for suffering. We can't always discern them, but Scripture nevertheless tells us that God has purposes for suffering and discloses what some of those purposes are. And sometimes it can be helpful for us to just think about what those purposes may be, even though we may not be able to determine exactly what the purpose is for us. And I don't know exactly what the purpose is for my mom's illness or for my son's diabetes or other sufferings and trials that we've gone through, but I am trying to trust the Lord that some of these purposes are true for us, whichever ones they may be. And what I want to do is work through a handful of these with you. So let's go through, I can't even remember how many I list, 5 or 6 purposes for suffering in this chapter. And I do find these helpful. And perhaps one of the ways they can be most helpful is during those times when we're suffering and there's a certain amount of self-examination that I think we are encouraged to do. When we're suffering, we've got to check our hearts and our faith. And when we do, we can think about these purposes. And are we submitting to the Lord and embracing these as the possible purposes for suffering in our lives? So here's the first one. One reason that God uses suffering is simply to teach us his word, to make our hearts more receptive to his word. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "Though the word and spirit do the main work, yet suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath an easier entrance." The idea is that sometimes God uses suffering to unlock our hearts, to give us a deeper understanding of his word. Thomas Watson called affliction our preacher and our tutor, and said that a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. And one of the places in Scripture where this is obvious is in Psalm 119, a great 176-verse psalm. And sometime you should just go through and read the whole thing and circle every verse has to do with affliction. And what you see in that psalm is that the psalmist understood something about God's purposes in affliction in relation to his word. Here's a few of the verses. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In other words, sometimes God sends affliction, uses affliction in our lives precisely for this reason, to teach us his word, to take us deeper into an understanding of his word, to take us deeper into an obedience and application of his word. This is what Luther called one of God's regular teaching methods. He said that prayer, meditation, and affliction are the three rules that we find in Scripture for helping us to study theology in the right way. God uses suffering to teach us his word. And by the way, perhaps I should say that the overarching purpose, which all of these five or six purposes are subordinate to, is the purpose of making us more like Christ, right? That's what the book is about. How do we become like Christ? How is Christ's image formed in us? And Romans 8, of course, tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, right? But right before verse 29, you have verse 28. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And I think in particular what Paul has in mind there are sufferings. In fact, you read verses 18 through 27 of Romans 8, and that's what he's talking about. He's talking about sufferings, and he's talking about our hope in the midst of suffering and the Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words when we suffer. And then this promise, God works it all together for good. And then the good defined, verse 29, conformed to the image of Christ. Right? So everything really serves that purpose. I love this image that, I think this was Thomas Watson as well. He said, God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively on us. God uses his rod like a pencil to draw the image of Christ in us. And one of the ways he does that is by teaching his word. Here's the second. He also sometimes uses suffering to wean us from our idols. To wean us from our idols. He begins to show us things in our hearts when we suffer that help us to worship him more deeply as we let go of our idols. So suffering can become something like a diagnostic tool, right, that shows us the needs of our hearts. This was an insight that David Brainerd, that great 18th century missionary to the North American Indians, discovered. If you know his story, you know that he died at a young age of tuberculosis, suffered through the last several years of his life, even while he's laboring as a missionary in very harsh conditions. And he said this, he said, such fatigues and hardship as these serve to wean more from the earth, and I trust will make heaven the sweeter. God uses the suffering, he says, to wean me from the earth. Again, Psalm 119 bears this out. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Over and over again, the psalmist is seeing his affliction as a prompter to lay hold of the life that is in God, to plead for life and strength from God. I think this is also the point of kind of an unusual passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Where the writer there tells us to consider the work of God. And he says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. Now, why are we to consider in the day of adversity? He says, God has made the one as well as the other so that we may not find out anything that will be after him. And I think what he means there is that in the day of adversity, God shows us the emptiness of everything else except for him. We won't find anything after him. He is what we ultimately need and have to cling to. So suffering can wean our hearts of idols. We don't realize how dependent we are on wealth until we don't have it. We don't realize how much we rely on relationships until they're taken away from us, right? We don't realize what an idol we can make of a career right, or success or possessions or even our own health until we begin to lose it. And then the real moment of truth comes, like Job. Remember Job's story. Satan accuses Job. Does he serve you for nothing? He's a paid lover. Take all this stuff away. He'll curse you to your face. And when we suffer, the moment of truth comes, the same way with Job. Do we serve him because of what he gives us, or do we serve him because of who he is? Right? What are we really worshiping here? Are we worshiping the gift, or are we worshiping the giver? And sometimes suffering is the only thing that will really show us our hearts and then draw us into a deeper worship of God. A third reason that God uses suffering is to discipline us, to chasten us. This is, of course, Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer tells us that God disciplines every son whom he receives. Now, the image there is not negative. We might think of it as negative. We think of discipline as punishment. I don't think that's right. I don't think we should think of discipline as punishment. The discipline of God is not punitive. It is restorative. All right? If God punished us for our sins, we'd be sent to hell immediately. That's punishment. God doesn't punish us, but he does discipline us. The punishment, the wrath of God against our sins, that's already been taken care of. The cross, right? God has punished Jesus for our sins so that we do not receive the condemnation. But he does discipline us like a good parent giving the child a spanking or grounding or scolding or some combination of the three, and it takes lots of different forms of discipline to raise kids, to keep them from running into the street. You don't want the three-year-old to run in the street because you don't want the kid to get hit by a car, so you've got to make it painful to disobey mom and dad. But the intention is not punishment. The intention is discipline. It's training. It's forming. And really, training is the idea that you've got in Hebrews chapter 12. You see it in verse 11. For the moment, he says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But God uses our suffering. He uses our disciplines to train us. And we should pay attention that he says every son whom he receives, he disciplines. And he says if you're without discipline, you're not sons. We're daughters. We're not children of God if you're not disciplined. Which I think means we should not wish away our trials. I think it means that if we have trials in our lives and we can respond to those trials in faith, those trials become a badge of our sonship. They become evidence of God's loving parental care in our lives, and we should not wish away our trials. William Cooper also said this. He's the guy that wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and he also wrote this. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God must not, would not, if he might. The true born child of God would not escape the rod, even if he could. That's what Cooper's saying, because he recognizes that this is the loving hand of the Father bringing trials for our good. God uses suffering to discipline us. Fourthly, God uses suffering to test and purify our faith. When I think of James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, both use this, the image of testing, trying, the refiner's fire that purifies and tests metal, right? And Peter uses it to say that we are tested so that the genuineness of our faith, that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the idea there is that suffering is a crucible, right? It's a refiner's fire. so that as we endure, our faith becomes more pure. It becomes more refined. You know what a refiner's fire does, right? The crucible is heated to a very hot temperature so that the silver will be purified. The dross, the impurities, will be melted away, and the pure metal will emerge. And the writers of Scripture are telling us that suffering does that for our faith. When we go through suffering, the impurities are burned off, and what comes through is a more pure faith. I loved an image that Spurgeon used of an ancient warrior who said, "I cannot use in battle a sword that has not oftentimes been annealed." The annealing of a blade or sword, it was putting it into the fire over and over and over again so that it would become stronger. The forging of the metal of the sword would become stronger and stronger. And Spurgeon said, "Give me a Damascus blade that has been so prepared, and I will cut through a coat of mail or split a man from head to foot at a single stroke. It gets its temper and keenness of edge from having slept with the flames again and again. Like a Damascus blade, a believer is strengthened only by sleeping in the flames." So that's the image of a purified faith because of the refiner's fire. And number five, God uses suffering also to increase our effectiveness. To increase our effectiveness. Another one of these Puritans, John Flavel, wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And in that book, he said, "Let a Christian be but 2 or 3 years without an affliction, and he's almost good for nothing." He seemed to understand that the sufferings that we went through, the trials we went through, were necessary to keep us in a useful state. A.W. Tozer said, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." So God uses suffering to make us useful. You see this in Paul, especially, in 2 Corinthians, which is the most heart-bearing of Paul's letters. And he's talking about his sufferings as his credentials as an apostle, right? And in chapter 1, he blesses God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, for comforting him in his affliction so that he can comfort others with the same comfort which he had received. And then listen to this passage in 2 Corinthians 4. This will be familiar to many of you. The images here are frequently used in, you know, hymns. Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you." Do you hear what he's saying? We bear in our bodies the death of Christ, the dying of the Lord. Why? So that life will be worked in you. In other words, Paul saw an integral relationship between the severity of his sufferings and his ability to minister to others. His suffering made his life more useful to others. He suffered for the sake of others. So there's something there about how God uses our sufferings to make us more useful. It's the paradox of the cross in the Christian life, not only to make us more holy, but the paradox of the cross that as we embrace it, we embrace the death of the cross in order that life will flow to others. Right? I think every missionary understands what this means. The cost of leaving possessions, the cost of leaving father and mother, the cost of immersing yourself in another culture, the cost of sometimes enduring danger and opposition and persecution. This leaving things in order for others to find life in Christ. And that's a call that's on all of us to some degree or another. We're not all called to leave our culture and go to another culture, but we are all called to embrace hardship for the sake of others. The particular shape that that will take in all of our lives is different, and it varies probably from season to season in our lives, but we can't really follow Jesus into ministry without embracing suffering, some degree or another. God uses that suffering to make us more useful to other people. And then number six, God uses suffering to prepare us for glory. This is a mysterious thing. I don't understand how this works. I just believe, because Scripture says it, that it does. That somehow God uses the suffering to prepare us for glory, to work for our glory. Just listen to a couple of passages. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. So there he's just making a comparison. And he's saying the sufferings now are nothing compared to the glory then. However severe the sufferings are now, they are light compared to the glory then. But in 2 Corinthians 4, he takes that idea even further. And he says that there is a connection between the sufferings and the glory. So here's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's just an amazing passage. The afflictions are actually preparing for us glory. They're preparing for us glory. C.S. Lewis gives us a really helpful word picture for understanding this. This is from Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a house. God comes to rebuild the house. And at first, perhaps, he says, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. God is preparing us for so much more than we can imagine. He's preparing us for glory. And he uses sufferings now in this present time to prepare us for that future glory. Lewis again said, they say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. He turns our agonies into glory. Now, you can't see that while it's happening, can you? That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. It really does take faith to believe this. It takes faith when you're going through unrelenting hardship, stress, pain, trouble. It takes faith to believe that God is using this for something. It's not obvious. And that's why we need God's Word to just train our minds to think in this very counterintuitive way and to see that the suffering, though it's evil in itself, it's not good in itself, yet God exploits the suffering. He takes the suffering and He uses the suffering and He uses it for these purposes to make us more like Christ, teaching us His Word, weaning us from idols, disciplining us, training us, testing, purifying our faith, making us more useful to others, and preparing us for future glory. So I began, you know, talking about my parents' faith and God's sovereignty and the present trial with my mom. And again, I'm glad for opportunities to honor my dad for the faith that I've seen in him. And there, several years ago, Dad was just going through all kinds of trials and difficulties. So Mom was beginning to decline in really severe ways. I mean, this was when it was becoming obvious that there was a very, very deep problem. And at that stage, it was really hard. It was the stage of Alzheimer's where she was very, very hard to manage. So he was going through that. He was also going through a deep trial in his business. And on top of that, one of his best friends and a deacon in his church committed suicide. And I will never forget calling him when I found out about this friend's suicide, man I'd known most of my life. And I called him on the phone and I just said, I cannot imagine what you're feeling right now. You must just feel stretched to the breaking point. And my dad doesn't cry very often, but his voice broke in that conversation. And then he quoted again from the book of Job. And this is the verse he quoted, Job 23, verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And you know, that's the heart that I want to have in my suffering. It's the heart you need to have in your suffering, that kind of faith, that kind of just humble willingness to trust a God that we cannot always understand. And most of the time when I'm suffering, I just want it to go away. I just wish the trials would end. But slowly, I'm learning, as I'm sure you are, that in the midst of these trials, if we look to God, if we trust Him, we can rest. We can rest in a good and kind providence, even when it's dark. And we can say, you know the way I take. And when I'm finished, when you get me through this, I'll come forth as gold. All right, I'm done teaching. So any questions or comments about suffering? And I know this is woefully inadequate. There's so much that can be said, that Scripture says, that I wasn't able to say this morning. So maybe nuances to add. Yeah. No. Well, I would not say that God is totally out of anything, because of the doctrine of providence. So my understanding of the sovereignty of God is that God is so sovereign that there's not a single event in the universe or in any single person's life that is outside of His control. So that God is either actively causing or He is at the least permitting everything that happens. And I don't understand, you know, what His full purposes are. Sometimes He may allow suffering in the life of an unbeliever to bring them to Christ, right? So He is using suffering always for the good of the elect. He's bringing people to Christ. So that raises the whole question of, you know, election and so on. I don't want to get into that. But God is using it for these sovereign purposes. But then, yes, I would say yes, an affirmation to the second part of your comment. The suffering is a result of the fall, right? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where because human beings fell, and this world is under a curse. It's a world under judgment. And because of that, suffering happens. We live in a world where everybody dies. where no one is immune to suffering, and where bad things happen. And so, yes, all suffering falls under that rubric of the fall. But none of it is outside of God's hand. There, in no way does God ever operate like the God of the deists, you know, where the idea of deism is that God is kind of the divine watchmaker who made the world, wound up the clock, and then lets it go on its own and is uninvolved. And the picture we get in Scripture is never of an uninvolved God. It's always of a God who is purposeful, who is involved, who in his providence is either designing or at least permitting everything that takes place. That's a great question. Other questions, comments? Yes. All right. Maybe one more question or comment before we close here. All right. Next week, we can talk about community, the doctrine of the church, and how God uses the person sitting next to you and across from you and behind you and in front of you to help you become like Christ. We need one another, and that's what we'll talk about next week. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we do not always understand your ways, but we do trust you. We trust your self-revelation in your word and supremely in Christ, that you are a God who loves us. You are a God of goodness. You're a God of wisdom, and you're a God of power. And that somehow, in your goodness, your wisdom, and your power, you are permitting, sometimes actively designing, and always you are using all that we go through for our good. And we pray that you would give us faith to believe that, to hold on to it through difficult times and seasons. Help us know how to encourage each other with those truths without ever becoming insensitive to human pain. Fill us with compassion for others and deep trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.